You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
James chapter 4, part 2, verse 13, James says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or do that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." James 4. Why is it that we have such intense language in this passage? He's just talking about what? You know, going to a city, moving to a different city, and he's using language like arrogance, boasting, evil, sin. Could he honestly be saying that if you get up and you move to a different city, that's arrogantly, boastfully, sinfully evil? That can't be the case, because Jesus, James's half-brother, traveled from city to city. Peter made it all the way to Corinth, Greece, and everywhere in between there in Jerusalem. Paul, we don't even know how many places he went to. It can't be about the city. That'd be such a myopic view of this passage. That's ridiculous. Is it about running your own business? Like it says, we'll make business and we'll make a profit. Is it about making money? Is that the issue of this passage? Answer, no, no, and no. Let's go back and read this again. We read in James 4:13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit." Well, it seems like these people here had everything all figured out. They've got the planning, they've got the when, today or tomorrow, they've got the where, such and such a city, how long, you know, about a year, they got the why, we're going to do some business and make a profit. Oh, they got it all figured out, this group of people in James's church. It's not what we're reading here. It's the absence of what we're reading. Did you notice what we're missing here in this section? A complete absence of God. This is what Francis Schaeffer referred to as practical atheism. It's being a Christian, but living as though God doesn't exist. And so making all of your plans about your life as though there is no God, as though it's just you navigating through the world and you're making all these plans and really God isn't even in the picture. In this case, what these believers were doing was making a huge decision. I mean, a big decision to pick up and to move to an entirely new city. Really way, way much bigger than it is today. To leave your family, to leave your job, to leave your country. Not everyone spoke the same language. Just to travel 100, 200 miles, that's a big decision. And so we're going to rip up our wife and our spouse, our kids, and we're going to go to a new city. Why? Well, based on material success. And it isn't as though this is just like a trip, you know, where we go and we come back. They're saying like a year. And so we don't want to get legalistic about this. Like, well, what if it was 364 days? That's not the point. The point is, it's a large amount of time. And basically, we're planning all the way out into the future. And we're saying that my time and my treasures are basically up to me. And that's the crux of this passage. We see at least three problems with this way of thinking. This autonomous perspective where it's just me, myself, and I, and I'm just going to go out and make money and do whatever I want with my time and treasure, neglecting God in the process. For one, problem number one would be that materialism is misleading. We read, for example, in Alan Lewis's work from 2015, he himself is citing an earlier study from 1999 where they demonstrate in the soft sciences that for every dollar that you increase in your salary, you feel as though you need 40% more. So let's say you were making $50,000 a year and then you got a raise to $60,000. Even though you're getting a raise, even though that's $10,000 extra dollars, you would feel as though what you really needed was $64,000. As you increase in salary, you also increase in desire. This is what psychologists refer to as preference drift, or what's been called the hedonic adaptation. hedon, meaning pleasure, that your pleasure basically goes back to a static state, a typical state. And so you might have, you know, spikes in pleasure, but eventually you just come right back down to where you were. You can read about this in lottery winners where they hit the jackpot and they're really excited, and yet all of a sudden their happiness is right down or below the rest of us, which is kind of an interesting perspective to think that we'd be wringing our hands just hoping that we could win the lottery. In really a sick twist of irony, lottery winners are less happy than you. And so to win the lottery is almost like winning at the Hunger Games, where you get drawn and you get drawn forward. It actually leaves you more dissatisfied. Kuhn et al. In 2011 points out that living next door to a lottery winner increases your chances of wanting to buy a new car. Now, why would that be the case? That you see somebody wins the lottery and then all of a sudden I realize I need a better car because it's just not running right? That can't be the case. Come on. We all know that if you see your neighbors, the Joneses, all of a sudden they're rich, it makes you feel like you want to keep up with them. And consequently, particularly in the Western world, we like to compare to other people. And this is our status. I remember George Verwer, who travels all around the world. We had him here at Xenos back in 2005. He's basically dedicated his entire adult life to serving the poor around the globe. He told a story wherein he was talking to these people from the third world, and he said that as they talked, they said, you know, what are people like in America? And he said, well, they've got these incredible houses, you know, really big, and, you know, really lush grass and picket fences, and they all have two cars. And you could hear an audible gasp from these people. Two cars. Whoa. And they have closets that are like as big as your bedroom, and they are filled with clothes and shoes. How many shoes? Oh, dozens of shoes. And food. Well, are they ever hungry? No, they're never hungry for anything. Never miss a meal. He said to these people, but the strangest thing is that each one of them feels like they're just getting by. And that is a strange picture, to be in the richest culture in the history of humanity, and every one of us feels like we're just getting by. That is one of the biggest hoaxes in our world today. Gene Twenge, who is a professor of psychology at San Diego State University, in a meta-analysis, which is basically looking and analyzing a number of different scholars over the course of 70 years. So she's really tracking hundreds of different studies over 70 years. She found that the rise in psychopathology, what's that? Psychopathology is being maladjusted socially. It's the inability to have feelings and excitement for things. So it's really depression, anxiety. She says the rise in psychopathology has coincided with greater importance placed on extrinsic goals such as material wealth. So even as our anxiety, depression, panic attacks, social anxiety, generalized anxiety disorder, all that's going up at the same time that our focus, our goals, are on material wealth. And less importance is placed on intrinsic goals such as affiliation. This would mean like friendships. That when you look at your life, you think, what's important? That I'm affiliated. I have friends. I have people who love me in my life. Twenge says, in contrast, increases in psychopathology appear to be relatively independent of economic cycles. Oh, how about that? Did you know that back in the Great Depression, people gave more percentage-wise to charities and organizations than they do right now? The Great Depression. You know why they call it the Great Depression? Because it was a big depression back then. I thought that'd be funny, and you just all were like, you used a synonym, that's not funny. They gave more back then than they do today, even though our economy, as you've seen throughout the 20th century, is just skyrocketed. It's incredible. And so even though the economy's gone up, psychopathology's gotten even worse. And Twenge says, as American culture shifted toward emphasizing individual achievement, money and status, rather than social relationships and community, psychopathology increased among young people. These are the ones who are really hurting the most. I probably don't even need to argue this with you. For those of you who grew up in homes where it became clear, whether spoken or unspoken, that really the The height of life was to make money and make yourself a successful person. You remember the burden that you carried from that, where you could sense that, what am I worth in the family? I'm worth how I perform. And they've done all sorts of studies on this. I mean, the literature is voluminous. Check out Madeline Levine, The High Price of Privilege, where she goes through and demonstrates it's in the wealthy homes where the kids feel the pressure to perform that they actually do the worst, psychologically speaking. Materialism, very misleading. Problem number two, James says in verse 14, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. Problem number two would be our limited knowledge. You know, try and think of yourself 10 or 15 years ago. I know it's ugly, it's discouraging, it's downright disgusting, but just try and remember what you were like 10 or 15 years ago. Take a moment. Okay, now ask yourself a question. That person, what he valued, what he thought was important, where he thought his life was going. Did your younger self perfectly plan out your life? For me, 15 years ago, if you had told me you'd be up teaching a Bible study multiple times a week and you'd love it, I would have laughed or spit in your face. One or the other. I would not have even believed that for a second. All my plans, and you go back even further. I mean, even a few years before that, the plans were even more different. And I'm sure you can concur with this, where you realize, you know, just a decade has gone by. And my values, my direction in life, the things that happen in life for which I couldn't prepare, has completely changed, absolutely shifted. And I'm in a place today I could have never predicted before. Here's a follow-up question. Would you want that person making your decisions for you today? Me? No, I would not. That person is not fit to lead this person right now. But then that leads to a further question. Why would I want my current self making decisions for my future self? How do I know that 10 or 15 years from now, I'm not looking at my current self saying, oh my God, why would you do that? I can't believe that was your plan. I can't believe you thought that was your purpose, your goal. The point is, we just can't see all these different future contingencies. There's all these different things that are coming into our lives of which we are completely unaware. James is pointing out here that these people are saying, today or tomorrow we're going to go, and we're going to go for a year. Well, that seems like a really good idea. And he says, you don't even know what your life is going to be like tomorrow. How about the guy, a friend of mine, his father had prepared for retirement, was a workaholic, worked, threw his family under the bus for years and years and years. The week he went to retire, the week, he dropped dead. He had an incredible retirement plan. He had all sorts of plans about how he's going to fish and sail and travel. You do not know what your life is going to be like tomorrow. No way. Problem number three, James says, you're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. A vapor like the dew on the grass, and all of a sudden the sun hits it and whew, it is gone. That's your life. Just think about that. Moses in Psalm chapter 90, he says, teach us to know the brevity of life that we could learn wisdom. Our third problem here is that our time is limited. You know, from a naturalistic perspective, if we were just to look at ourselves without any kind of spiritual component, for instance, like there is no afterlife. God doesn't exist. There's no such thing outside of nature, beyond nature, behind nature. We're just matter and energy, chemicals, juices. When you die, that's it. Show's over. The curtain closes. You're gone forever. I remember talking to my friend around a campfire, a dear friend. I said, so what do you think happens when you die? And he said, you know when you're driving down the highway and, you know, you hit a bug and it just splatters on the windshield? And I was like, yeah, I know that. He's like, that's what I think happens. Basically, just think, it's lights out, it's over, that's it. Yeah, I think that would be true. I can't see any other way around that. We see that our lives are going to be over. Now, for some of us, it could be a day, a year, decades, whatever. But we see death is coming. It's inevitable. And on the big scale, I mean, from our finite scale, it seems like we're going to be around here for a while. And yet, from God's perspective, he looks at us and he's like, you're like a breath. You're like a vapor. Your life is like a blip on the radar screen, and then it's over forever. The French existentialist really understood this well. Jean-Paul Sartre, he says in his book, Being and Nothingness, he says it amounts to the same thing whether one gets drunk alone or is the leader of nations. Is that true? Is he just being pessimistic there? I mean, I have to agree with him. If there is no God, and basically history, how's it going to end? Any way we cut it, it ends in death. It ends in nothingness. Not only is the human species going to die collectively and corporately, but you yourself are going to die. And our universe is going to die, its own death, a heat death. No more light, no more particles, even black holes will be ripped apart. And then it's over. And so anything that I do, anything you do, it is going to be wiped clean from existence no matter what we did. So you might be a really important person, a really special person, and you impacted all these people who are going to die. Or maybe you sat at home and got drunk alone, and then people die anyways. What was the point? What was the meaning? To the existentialist, meaning is absurd. There is no meaning. Sartre, in his short story, The Wall, it's the story about the Spanish Civil War, where the protagonist and his comrades, they get captured. And the guards, they say, we're going to kill you tomorrow up against the wall. Hence the name of the story. And as the main character reflects on this, he says, in the state I was in, if someone had come and told me I could go home quietly, that they would have leave me alone my whole life, it would have left me cold. Several hours or several years of waiting is all the same when you have lost the illusion of being eternal. So to him, to see his imminent death and then to realize, okay, what if we extended that an hour? Does it really make a difference? What about a day? What about several days? Once you lose the idea that life has any kind of value eternally, it's all the same. It's just a shudder. It's a despair to realize that life is running up against death. And so if we know that we end in nothing, we are nothing. Got a little video clip here. This is kind of an existentialism art. This is a movie with Steve Carell. It's called Seeking a Friend for the End of the World. Let's see what you think.
The final mission to save mankind has failed. The 70-mile-wide asteroid known commonly as Matilda is set to collide with Earth in exactly 3 weeks' time, and we'll be bringing you up-to-the-minute coverage of our countdown to the end of days, along with all your classic rock favorites. This is Q107.2.
But we'll be bringing you all the information you need, as long as we have a live feed. And be sure to stay tuned at 9 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. Today's latest report reveals Matilda will be arriving 1 week ahead of schedule. The point of contact is 16 hours, 26 minutes away, so be sure to mark your calendars. Also, a friendly reminder to set your clocks ahead for daylight savings time. Spring forward, that's 1 hour ahead.
I thought I'd let you all know of a few positions in upper management that have been made available. If anyone wants to be Chief Financial Officer, CFO, anyone?
Life has no meaning.
Anyone?
Hola, Señor Dutch.
Elsa, what are you doing here?
It is Thursday.
Seriously, go home. Just be with your family or do anything else.
See you next week, Mr. Dutch.
Okay. I regret my entire life.
Okay.
Okay.
Bye.
Bye now.
Okay. Well, I think I'm finally going to take that pottery class. And, I'm going to eat whatever I want and totally not even care. Just
go, girl.
Hi, welcome to Frenzies, where everyone's your friend.
It's your last birthday.
So what seems to be the problem?
Well, for starters, you're traveling about 15 miles an hour over the speed limit.
Given the current situation with the... couldn't you find it in your heart to set aside the law just this once?
No.
This isn't the Ark, Diane. This is the Titanic. And there is not a life raft in sight. Welcome aboard.
Wouldn't that be strange if you knew The asteroid is coming and you're still sitting there working on your biceps in front of the gym mirror. And yet, really, when we think about it, what is the qualitative difference? Well, you might be saying, oh, you're just critiquing the naturalistic perspective here. I am, yes. What I'm really driving at, though, is that surprisingly, oddly, Christians hold the same view. This has got to be the strangest thing I've ever encountered. You'll talk to a Christian and you're like, so you believe that Jesus forgives your sins? Yes. You're going to be in heaven with him? Yes. Forever? Yes. He's going to reward you for what you've done here on earth? Yes. The love of God has come into your life? Yes. And you don't want to live for Christ at all? Well, not at all. I mean, you know, I like to show up and be around a little bit and, you know, I like to read my Bible some and, you know, I like to give a little bit here and there, and it's just like, wait a minute, hold on a second. Why would you trust Jesus with your afterlife, but not trust him with this life? It seems to me it would make more sense to trust him in this life, right? Because this is only finite, it's transitory, it's limited. The afterlife, that's going on forever, and we're going to put all of our chips into that cart there, and we're going to say, yeah, I'm trusting Jesus with my eternity. I believe it that much. I'm going to trust him with my eternity, but this life, no, I will not trust him. That has to be the most odd idea of cognitive dissonance, that you believe one thing and you believe another and torn in between. Well, James says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. See, that would be where we need to be. It's not, do I live in this city or that city? It's not, do I take this job or that job? I marry her, or I do this or that. It's, what does God want here? And to be right in the center of God's will is not only ecstatic, not only is it exciting, it's incredibly secure. It feels so good to know I'm right precisely where God wants me. I remember several years ago having a birthday party, and I had a bunch of my friends come over. They had put together a video of words of encouragement. And we put that up on the screen. They had all these kind things to say, and just looking around at these friendships I have here. Wow, thank you, God. Or, you know, I remember getting married. We had 10 groomsmen at my party. You ever seen the movie I Love You, Man with Paul Rudd, The Man Who Never Ages? Yeah, Paul Rudd. He couldn't find a single guy. I was sitting there at 10 going, who do I got? To be right in the center of the will of God, that would be the place to be. That's so wonderful. But he says, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. And then he concludes, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So this would give us greater context, wouldn't it? What he's saying here is, not that these decisions are morally neutral, are they? He's saying that we should be able to discover, to learn, to think the way God thinks about these big decisions. I've talked to some people and they're like, well, it's just not mentioned in the Bible, and so, you know, it's up to us. And, you know, it is up to us. We have free will. You can choose what you want. At the same time, what James is saying here is that these big decisions have incredible spiritual significance, to the point where he's actually saying there is a right thing to do in some circumstances. So we want to look at this subject in depth here, to trust God with big decisions. I've counseled people on this. I've had people come to me and say, you know, I'd like some help. I'm trying to figure something out. I just kind of want a second set of eyes on this. What do you think about it? And I've heard people say comments like this. You know, we talk back and forth, and they'll say, you know, God will work it out no matter what I do. So I know that. See, I don't want to be a Debbie Downer here, but I just don't think that's true. I don't think that's true. For one, that's not what we're reading here in James. He's saying that actually that this is boastful, just to say I'm going to go do whatever I want, and that God, you know, it's all going to work out in the end anyways. Secondly, even if we don't appeal to the Bible, let's just appeal to common sense, which is not that common. Where else would we apply this criterion? For example, you see a guy laying there on the couch, and he's like, you know, I got a big set of exams coming up next week. And you're like, oh, what are you thinking about studying or something? No, man, I'm sure God's going to work it all out in the end anyways. Really, he's just going to give you the answers that, wow, you must just have like a direct pipeline to heaven that I don't have. That's never happened. Actually, it happened one time for me on an astronomy pop test quiz. I took enough tests in my lifetime, multiple choice, that I didn't study, didn't know anything about it. And I filled out A, B, C, D, and I didn't really know, and I got 100% on the quiz. But that was before I was even a Christian, so I didn't pray or anything or want anything to do with God, so probability. What about looking for a job? A guy's just sitting there watching, you know, Netflix ad nauseum, and he's just, you know, his body is slowly morphing into the fibers of the couch until he's one with it. And you're like, dude, hey, I thought you were looking for a job. You've been unemployed for a couple months. What's going on? I'm sure it'll work out. I'm sure it'll be fine. How many applications have you put out? Well, none. You know, God's going to provide. What? Getting married. Oh, yeah, man, we met yesterday at the bar. We're going to go to Las Vegas, and Elvis Presley is going to marry us, and it's going to be wonderful, and I'm sure God will work it out. That's what you think? Obviously, you don't think that. Obviously not. We see in each and every one of these situations that people face serious consequences. I've heard people come back, they say, well, Romans 8:28 says God causes all things to work together for good. Yeah, all things, causes all things to work together. Wait a minute, come on. So I go and I kill somebody, and I'm going to be like, well, God used that for good, so it was good. Romans 3:8, Paul says, let us do evil so that good may come, as we are slanderously reported as saying. Their condemnation is just. That can't be what he means there. Well, you don't need to be some kind of Bible scholar here. Just keep reading. Like, just read a little bit more. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Yeah, I'm just going to do my purpose and exclude God, and I'm sure it'll work out for good. That's just not what that says. I can read it right there. Well, I've heard people say, you know, God's everywhere, so he'll follow me wherever I go. True. I mean, that's true. The first part is true. God is everywhere. He's omnipresent, all present. He's everywhere. But this is what in philosophy they refer to as a non sequitur, where you start with one premise and you come up with a totally alien conclusion that doesn't follow from that. God is everywhere, so he'll follow me wherever I go, implying that God is basically following me. The question to respond here, I think, is who is following whom in your relationship with God? Did you know that as we read through the Bible, we can't find a single passage where Jesus wants to be your follower? It's not in there. He says, you follow me. What about this one? I've seen God use even bad decisions for the good. See, this is referring to subjective experience. I've seen this. So I feel kind of uncomfortable saying, no, you haven't. Yes, I have. Nuh-uh, yeah-huh. Actually, I don't doubt this at all. In fact, I've seen this too. I can't tell you. I was thinking today in prayer, I could give a whole teaching on the bonehead, wicked, foolish, stupid, mistaken decisions that I've made in my life. I could count these up forever. And somehow, by the grace of God, he's delivered me. I don't know why. I don't know why. He had every right just to let me totally fall flat on my face. And I've seen him do this too. Here's the kicker. He never promises to do this. So this is basically like saying, I'm just going to go out there and do whatever I want. And I've seen God, you know, take care of me before, even when I make a foolish decision. That's true, because he's so merciful, because he's so good. But we don't have a single place in the Bible where he says that he promises to rescue you from a bad, even a sinful, a wrong decision. What about this question? Are you saying that it's wrong to want to be successful? That seems like what you're saying. Well, I'm just reading what James said, first of all. That's what he said. He said that in the beginning of chapter 4. He's going to say it next week in chapter 5, and sandwiched in the middle, he's critiquing this idea that we're just going out, living our lives, as though God isn't even there, just to make money. Are you saying it's wrong to want to be successful? I suppose my reply to this would be, define successful. You see, in our world, we have a very idiosyncratic definition of success. When we think of successful, like if I said he's a very successful man, we think of, oh, he's very rich, he's very wealthy, he has made a name for himself. We would never say, oh, he's very successful. Yeah, he makes a moderate salary for his career, and he's doing okay, but he's surrounded by loving people. He has a purpose in his life. He's happy. He's content with what he has. He has good relationships. No, that never factors in with success. And so really, this statement, this question even, is revealing something about our culture's values, isn't it? Whereas God's value is all about people rather than about things. In Christian culture, there's a lot of potential errors we could fall into. For one, treating the Bible like it's a crystal ball. Blaine Smith, in his book, Knowing God's Will, he tells the story of one of his friends who he was trying to figure out, should he marry this girl? And he showed up to Blaine Smith, and he said, I think I should marry my girlfriend. And Blaine Smith said, how do you know? And he said, well, I flipped open to 2 Corinthians 12:9, and it said, my grace is sufficient for you. And guess what his girlfriend's name was? That's treating the Bible like a crystal ball. That's basically just like, verse of the day. No, we got to read it in context. Fleecing. This is a concept in Christian culture. This comes from the book of Judges, where Gideon was told by God that, you got to go up against these invading armies, and Gideon's scared, and he says, God, I'm going to put a fleece out there, and if there's dew on it, then the ground is dry, then I'll know you want me to do it. And sure enough, there it is. It's wet, and everything else is dry, and he says, okay, now let's switch it, God. Tonight, I want the ground to be wet and the fleece dry, and sure enough, he wakes up, and there it is, a supernatural intervention, and people are like, so we use fleecing, like... One guy said, I would be like driving down the road and I'd be like, all right, God, if you want me to date this girl, I want that light to turn yellow before I turn under it. That's fleecing, okay? And basically people would be like, I flipped a quarter, or I saw, a beautiful sunset and I just knew, or I prayed that God would reveal this and he did. None of these are supernatural things, all right? What Gideon asked for was a supernatural intervention, and you're asking for a light to turn green or red. That's not a good way to make a decision at all. Let me also add, Gideon already knew God's will in that situation. He needed courage to do it. Paralysis by analysis, this is for some people who are more of the introverted persuasion, maybe more hesitant. Do I wear the green socks or the black socks today? I don't know. I'm not sure. Do I take this route to work or that route to work? Dude, just make a choice, will you please? You don't need to be that paranoid. Knowing the future, having some kind of certainty. We have cases in Scripture where a prophet spoke to Paul and said, this is what's going to happen, and it didn't change Paul's opinion about his decision. How about that? Smith, in his excellent book on Knowing God's Will, he points this out. He says, actually, knowing the future is not prescribed anywhere in the Bible, and in fact, we have examples where they knew what was going to happen, and they didn't go with it anyhow. What are sound principles? I got five. Number one, biblical teaching. This is not just example, like something you see in the Bible. What is the Bible teaching? We read in Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That's awesome imagery that you're walking through and you're looking and you can't see that far ahead, but at least the path is lit up. And God says, my word is that way. It'll take you to the next step, and then the next step, and then the next step to take you moving forward. When we read the Bible, this not only gives us direction, it gives us principles and teaching. According to Paul, when we read the word of Christ, it actually increases our faith, our trust in God. And so not only do we know a good idea of where we should be going, but we have more confidence in going there. So asking ourselves the question, maybe you're in the position where you're making a big decision. What biblical passages shed light on this complex decision? What risks are involved in making this decision? What benefits are involved? If you wrote up a list and you had risks and benefits, and all the risks were on the spiritual side, and all the benefits were on me, myself, and I, that would be a big warning sign right there, where the Bible is clear on that principle, that we should put the kingdom of God first. Matthew 6:33, God comes first, and all these other things will be added on. Number two, prayer. How much have I prayed about this major life decision? That was the error of the people in Joshua chapter 9. It says that they made this covenant with these people, and yet the author writes, they did not counsel with the Lord. And so they got into a binding agreement, which they never should have done. If they had only prayed, it would have never happened. Have I prayed that God's will would be done here? Like Jesus prayed. He prayed three times. He kept getting the message. No, you gotta go to the cross. You got to take away the sin of all people. Number three, seeking mature counsel. Let me emphasize two words out of the three. Seeking, that we're going out looking for it. Jesus says, if you seek, you shall find. And mature counsel, that we're looking for people that we think we can trust, that have a spiritual mindset. The wisest man on earth, Solomon, said in Proverbs 11, in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. That is so true. When we get input from multiple people, we start to get a bigger, more nuanced picture. Proverbs 12:15, a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Proverbs 15:22, without counsel, plans go wrong, but with many advisors, they succeed. Proverbs 19:20, listen to advice and accept instruction that you may gain wisdom for the future. That's a good point there. It's not just listening and listening and listening, and all the while you've said, I've already made up my mind. But accepting instruction, being willing to be persuaded, and being willing to be wrong in a certain situation. A tragic example of this was Reggie Lewis. He was an NBA player back in 1993. During a playoff game, he fainted on the court. He was rushed in to see the doctors, the cardiologists, all of them, you know, 10, 11, 12, all said, you've got a serious heart condition. You need to stop playing immediately. Well, he went from one doctor to another, to another, to another, to another, until he finally found a doctor that called his heart condition, quote, a benign fainting disorder. 3 months later, he was just shooting hoops, you know, out on the court, and he dropped dead. The same thing is true here as well. Am I basically just going from person to person to person to person until I find someone who agrees with me? Or is it that I'm actually out there looking for wisdom and trying to hear maybe God has something for me? However, we should point out the wisdom of a very old believer here who's passed on, Oswald Sanders. He says we should never allow others, however much we respect their counsel, to make our decisions for us. It is our future which is involved, and we must take the responsibility. That's true. Somebody can, you know, I can give my counsel to you, but I can't tell you what to do. You answer before God. You're an adult, okay? You're not a kid. I'm not your dad. No one here is your parent. You're an adult, and you make your own choices, and you live with those choices. So we can listen, and we can accept instruction, or we can refuse it. It's our choice. Number four, reason. Reason, yes. Most decisions in the Bible were made this way. Most people think, well, I'm waiting to hear a voice from God or something like that. If you actually read your Bible, you will see time and time again, most of the time, what was it? They were sitting there together and they're like, what are we going to do? We should go there because we think it's a good idea. You know, why should we pick up on Barnabas? Why should we pick up on Timothy? Because people said that they were good guys. That's why. And so people came together, they prayed, they read the scriptures, and they made a choice. And then finally, number five, this is my favorite one by far. Personal desire. We read in the Psalms, chapter 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. That is really a cool picture of God there. Now, you do have to delight yourself in the Lord, like you have to come to know him and love him. Delight, like you're delighted in him. And when you do this, he'll give you the desire of your heart. Very often, he changes your heart. The thing that you thought was so awesome, he shows you it's not that awesome. In fact, this other thing, way better. And this should factor in as well. If we're looking at two different options, and one of the options I'm not gifted at, I don't enjoy, I think would just be a total drag and I'd hate it. And that there's this option over here that I think I am gifted at. I think I would enjoy it. I've checked it out. I like it. Some people tend to think, well, I need to do the ascetic practice. Basically, whatever's more painful, whatever hurts more, that must be God's will. Why would we think that? Basically, that is a low view of God and the goodness of God. He wants to send you into a place where you feel like you're at home, like you like what you're doing and you enjoy it. Well, just to wrap up here, if there's one point you could take away from tonight, it would be this. Our biggest problem is not finding God's will so much as being willing to follow God's will. I've talked to so many people that are, you know, I don't know what to do, if it's this or that or the other thing. And then they'll later come out and say, you know, I feel like God has answered this. I feel like he's saying I should go in this direction. I just don't want to do it. Psalm 103:10 says, teach me to do your will, O God. Yeah, that's something we should pray, not just to know it, but actually to act on it. Let me tell you, there's many times where I've chosen God's will, and there have also been many times that I've not chosen it. Every single time I've gone in a big decision for God's will, I've been happy. As Romans 12:2 says, it's good, it's pleasing, it's perfect. The other times where I have consciously gone away from it, I have bitterly regretted it. And so the fear here is not that we'd be in God's will and that would be bad for us. Actually, being in God's will is the most secure, safest place to be. And we should also remember that Jesus taught, this is my Father's will. This would be for everybody. That all who see his Son and believe in him should have eternal life. And I will raise them up at the last day. John 6:40. That's what Jesus said. Maybe you stumbled in here wondering, what's it all about? What's the purpose of my life? Maybe God brought you here to hear the words of Jesus. This is my Father's will, that all who see his Son and believe in him, that means just to trust him, you have eternal life. You can have eternal life right now. And this goes on, right on after death, into the future. And then Jesus promises, I will raise them up on the last day. So if you don't get raised up on the last day, whose fault was that, according to this passage? Jesus Christ. Jesus says, if you only see me and believe in me, that's all you have to do. And at that point, I take over, I give you eternal life, and I will raise you up. And this is all free of charge. I've talked to people, it's literally that easy. Just to invite the love of Christ into your life and accept him.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.